Well, I would invite you to open your Bibles to John 17. John chapter 17. If you were not with us last Sunday, we began looking at John 17, which has often been referred to as the high priestly prayer. This intimate prayer of Jesus praying to his heavenly Father. We saw last week that the prayer is really divided and really modeled after the high priest's duties in the book of Leviticus on the Day of Atonement, who offered sacrifices for himself, then his family, and then the people. And we see Jesus here pray first, as we saw last week, for his own glory, for himself, for the glory of the Son. This week, we're going to see Jesus praying for his household, so to speak, his disciples. And the next week, we'll see his prayer for the church, though certainly so much of what we're going to see this morning applies to us, his church as well. So let's read the second portion of this prayer, John 17, verses 6 to 19. This is God's word. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Let's pray. Father, we want to approach your word this morning with great humility. Lord, we need you. This is your holy and perfect word, Lord. And not only is this your holy and perfect word, this is a prayer between the Father and the Son. Oh, Lord, what a window we've been given to see such glory. And so, God, we pray as we continue to look at this prayer, by your Spirit, Lord, would you teach us? Lord, please don't allow us to leave here unchanged. But as Jesus prayed, sanctify us in truth, in the truth of these very words, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this past summer, I took my son Judah and my daughter Lucy to the Carman, Oklahoma 5th of July fireworks show. They do it on 5th of July instead of 4th of July. It's a tradition in that tiny little community. And let me tell you, this tiny little community boasts a very impressive fireworks show. thousands of people. I'm sure the population of the town doubles or maybe triples for the fireworks show. Okay? Thousands of people come to this fireworks display. But after it's all over, these masses of people are all trying to get out on one single road, and we're all heading in one single direction. Okay, and there's cars driving between all of these people. Unfortunately, there are some drunk people around, and it is very dark outside. And because we were walking through this dangerous environment to get back to our vehicle, you better believe I was clinging very tightly to the hand of my daughter. And as we continue studying the high priestly prayer this morning, we're going to see Jesus doing something similar. Jesus is about to depart from this world. He is leaving his disciples in a very dangerous environment, the world itself. And so he prays to the Father to keep them, to hold them fast in his name, even as they live in a world of darkness. If Jesus' primary concern last week was the glory of the Son, what you're going to see this week is his primary concern is the keeping of his disciples. And I want to show you that it is actually the triune God, and the triune God is the very reason that the disciples and the church are chosen, kept, and sanctified. Amen. So let's begin by looking at the fact that we are chosen by the Father. If you're taking notes, we are chosen by the Father. Notice verse 6 of Jesus' prayer. He says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So Jesus says he's manifested, or he has revealed the Father's name. As we saw last week, he displayed the glory, the character of God himself. And notice whom Jesus says he has revealed this to. He says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. Now, before I even begin to try to explain that, I think we do well to hear the words of J.C. Ryle as he comments on this verse. He writes, these are deep things, things to be read with peculiar reverence, because they are words of the Son addressed to the Father, and handling matters about believers, which the eternal Trinity alone can handle with positiveness and certainty. So we should approach verses, words like this, with a lot of humility. Jesus says that to God belongs a people. You see that in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. Yours they were, and all who were yours, you gave to me, Jesus says. Now think about what that's saying. Before the disciples, before any of God's people ever knew him, they belonged to God the Father. Amen. Yours they were. Which means even before the disciples believed, even before you, brothers and sisters, believe, the Father had already set his saving love upon you. Listen to what Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. He saved us, and then he goes on to say, according to his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Again, to quote Ryle, he writes, all believers were known and cared for and given to Christ by an eternal covenant long before they knew Christ or cared for him. Amen. I think there's an illustration to help explain this. Charles Dickens, I've mentioned his book before, Great Expectations. And in this book, Pip is a young orphan who unexpectedly receives a great inheritance. However, throughout most of the story, Pip has no idea who his benefactor really is. And long before Pip ever discovers the truth, we find that his benefactor has been thinking of him, sacrificing for him, and providing for him. And all of this happens before Pip ever comes to know his benefactor personally. And in a much greater way, beloved, Jesus says of his disciples, "Yours they were, and you gave them to me." Before the disciples ever truly understood who Jesus was, before they believed in him, before they followed him, the Father had already set his love upon them and given them to the Son. And so when Christ came to the disciples, that was not the beginning of the Father's love for them. Rather, it was the revealing of the Father's love for them. Amen. And the same is true for all who are in Christ Jesus. Now, this certainly does not minimize the necessity of faith, but rather it explains and it shows, we're looking at glorious Trinitarian things here, it shows us why anyone comes to faith in Christ at all. And this should cause us to simply marvel. It should cause us to simply worship our eternal, loving Father. Amen. And notice, too, that when the Father gives his people to the Son, he is giving them to him out of the world. Did you see that there in verse 6? "You gave them to me out of the world." Now, what is the world? Well, here Jesus isn't talking about the world as in the earth or the creation. But rather, the world here in John 17 is referring to the fallen, sinful, rebellious state of mankind, of humanity. Now, that's what the world is in John 17. And Jesus says, this is the world that the Father saves us out of. Hey, if you are in Christ, if you belong to Christ, you no longer belong to the fallen, sinful, rebellious state that is the world. Amen. Now, that doesn't mean that you will no longer sin, but it does mean you've been given a new identity and you've been given the Holy Spirit to then live out that very identity. Actually, this past week, I read a helpful illustration of that very thing. The author was using the example of someone who says, "I'm going on a diet. I'm going on a diet because I want to lose weight. I want to be healthier." But then that person continues to live and eat exactly as they had beforehand. Now, is anyone really going to believe that person's on a diet? And I'm not trying to make anyone feel guilty here. I realize New Year's resolutions, that was like 8 months ago. However, if somebody says, "I'm going on a diet," and then you see them start to make healthy choices, you see them eating healthier, you see them exercising, not perfectly, they're going to stumble, they're going to have those cheat days, but you see that happening, you're going to believe that person is on a diet. And in a similar way, to say that we are no longer of the world, but to still live just like the world, is deceiving ourselves. Amen. Those who have been chosen out of the world will not be perfect, but it will be evident through the fruit of God's Spirit in them that they are no longer of the world. And it is to these people that Jesus says he manifested the Father's name to. Not everyone. Look at verse 9. Jesus says, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Jesus says, I'm not praying for the whole world here. I'm praying for those who belong to you. Now, I think if we're honest, our culture doesn't like verses like that. That Jesus would say he is praying for some, but he is not praying for all. Now, Jesus says that he is praying for these that you have given me, not for the world. It doesn't sit well with us. Have you ever noticed that in our culture, one of the great virtues is, in fact, equality? You ever thought about that before? You see the navy and yellow equal signs on every Subaru in the suburbs. You hear of equal opportunity initiatives. And even we as parents feel as though we have to treat all of our children equally. I'll never forget, I think I've told this story before. I had a professor in seminary who had about 8 kids. And he would go overseas on a trip, and he would come back, and he would bring one souvenir home for one child. He would give that child that souvenir and then look at the rest of his children and say, this is an opportunity for you to rejoice with those who rejoice. And that doesn't sit well with us. If we're honest, it doesn't sit well with us. And that's probably because we have been conditioned by our culture to believe that everyone needs to receive the same thing. Everyone needs a participation trophy. But God is not a God who treats everyone the same. Jacob, I loved. Esau, I hated. Isaac was chosen, not Ishmael. God does not love righteousness and unrighteousness equally. And so in John 17, 9, we shouldn't be surprised to see that Jesus prayed not for the world, but for those whom the Father had given to the Son. Now, that doesn't mean the Father does not have love or compassion for the world. You know John 3:16, God so loved the world. But the Father has given a particular people to the Son. And the Son has a particular love and prayer for those people. And so Jesus manifested the Father's name to the people who belong to the Father from eternity past, the very people that the Father gave to the Son. And these same people, specifically these disciples, Jesus says at the end of verse 6, notice it, they have kept your word. Jesus says these disciples have kept your word. And then he fleshes out how they kept his word in verses 7 to 8. Now they know that everything, this is verse 7. Now they know that everything that you have, that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Okay, the first way the disciples kept the word is by believing everything that Jesus said and did came from the Father. That's what we see in verse 7. And the second way they kept his word was by believing that Jesus came from the Father and was sent by him. That is how Jesus says the disciples kept his word, believing essentially that Jesus is the very self-disclosure of God himself. Now, when you think about that, Jesus is being incredibly gracious to his disciples. Amen. In a few short hours, Peter is going to deny Christ 3 times. In a few short hours, the rest of the disciples are going to abandon Christ in his hour of need. And yet, Jesus says, they have kept your word. And that should encourage you, brothers and sisters. The disciples' faith was imperfect, and it was a simple faith. They believed simple truths about Christ. And yet, Jesus says, they have kept your word. How often does your faith feel simple or imperfect? Perhaps you are confused or just ignorant of portions of the scriptures. Maybe in the last 10 minutes went over your head. But take heart. As one preacher pointed out, it is evident that Jesus sees far more in his believing people than they see in themselves, or than others see in them. The least degree of faith is very precious in his sight. So the first thing we see in this prayer is that we are chosen by the Father. The second thing I want to show you is that we are also kept by the Son. We're kept by the Son. Verses 10 and 11. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, we briefly looked at verse 10 last week and saw that Christ is glorified in his people. That the glory of God, the character of God, is displayed in the people of God because we have received God's Spirit. But then in verse 11, Jesus shares once again the reason why he is praying for his disciples. He reminds them several times in these next verses, he is leaving, like physically. He is leaving the earth. He is returning to the Father. Now, I wonder if you're a parent here, if you can remember the very first time you left your children alone for an extended period of time. Can you remember that? Maybe it was recent for some of you. Maybe it was a long time ago for others of you. Were you nervous? Did you call them 17 times to make sure they were okay? Did you expect to see the fire department in the driveway when you got home? I'm sure, at the very least, as you were leaving, you prayed for them. Amen. Now, Jesus is not nervous, but he is leaving his disciples, and now he is praying that in his absence, they would be kept in the Father's name. That is Jesus' primary concern in this next section, that the disciples be kept. And in being kept, they remain one. That's what he says in verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, I didn't realize this till I studied this passage, but that term, that name, Holy Father, is the only time in the entire Bible in which God is referred to as Holy Father. Of course, he's referred to as Holy and he's referred to as Father many times, but these two together, Holy Father, it's the only time in the Bible. So I think that should at least cause us to ask the question, why? Why that name in this portion of this prayer? Well, think about what Jesus is about to pray. Jesus is going to say, he knows the disciples are not of the world, but they are still in the world. A world that is anything but holy. And yet, Jesus is deeply concerned for their holiness. He's going to soon pray that they be sanctified, that they be holy. But the foundation of their holiness, the grounds for them being set apart from the sin and rebellion of the world is not themselves, but it is the holiness of God himself. Amen. And so Jesus addresses God as holy for the sake of his disciples' own holiness. But he doesn't just call him holy, he calls him Holy Father. Because holiness, apart from covenant relationship, is suicide. No one can come to a holy, holy, holy God on their own terms and live. Amen. Just ask Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6, who touched the Ark of the Covenant to try to keep it from falling to the ground and was struck dead instantly because he was not approaching God in a holy manner. And so holiness is only a comfort if God is your Father. And praise be to God that all who belong to Christ are adopted through the Son to become children of the Father, as Ephesians 1 reminds us. This is why I believe Jesus prays, "Holy Father, keep them. Keep them. Guard them. Protect them. Preserve them in your name." Okay, Jesus is asking that through all the trials and temptations the disciples are going to face, through all of the suffering that they are going to endure, it doesn't take much reading through the book of Acts and some of Paul's letters to realize how much suffering they endured. Jesus is praying through all of these things, no matter what comes into the lives of my disciples, he is praying that they would remain in him. Amen. That they would persevere in their faith, that they would continue in the very holiness of the name that they now belong to. And this is why, even after the disciples denied Christ, even after they abandoned Christ, they returned. Amen. Because Jesus prayed for them. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." Amen. When did he pray that prayer? Right here, in John 17. Jesus prayed for them. He prayed they would be kept on the day of temptation. Now, being kept in the Father's name, that doesn't mean you won't stumble, but it does mean you will not ultimately stumble. You will not ultimately forsake Christ or abandon holiness. You will be kept because you belong to the Father. Before the world began, you were given by the Father to the Son, and that Son, whom you now belong to, has prayed that you be kept in his name. Okay, if you have ever been through something so terrible, so utterly earth-shaking to your life, and you kept believing in Christ, that is not because of you. It is because Christ has prayed for you and is actively keeping you in his name. Amen. Jesus goes on, verse 12. "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them." Okay, so Jesus says here, while I was on earth, I kept them, I guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. Except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus says, I've guarded, I've protected, I've kept my disciples. And he says something interesting. He brings up Judas. He says, except for the son of destruction. Now, I think the wording of the English here can be a little misleading. Okay, if I gave you 12 coins, and you said to me, not one has been lost, except for one coin, I would assume you lost one coin. So it can sound as though Judas was one whom the Father had given to the Son, and then the Son lost him. But that would contradict everything that this entire prayer has been about. Amen. Everything about this prayer shows the success of the Father and the Son, keeping all whom the Father has given to the Son. That's what Pastor Matt read earlier in John 6, 39, that it is the will of the Father that the Son should lose one? No, nothing, nothing of whom the Father has given to me. Not one. And so we must then conclude that Judas never truly was one of those who belonged to the Son. Now, he was certainly among them outwardly, but he never belonged to Christ inwardly. Amen. And now through his betrayal, it is becoming evident that he never belonged to the Father. And then Jesus says, and this betrayal, this destruction, even this itself was so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And so Jesus says he will not lose one of his disciples. Then he goes on in verse 13, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Okay, Jesus says he has spoken these things in the world. These things probably refer to the prayer and maybe even the whole farewell discourse. He spoke these things while on earth, notice why, so that the disciples might have joy, his joy, fulfilled in themselves. And do you know why they're going to need his joy? Just read the next verse, verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Because you are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And Jesus repeats that same thing again in verse 16. He says, the world is going to hate you. Now, we've talked about this before, this hatred of the world in John's gospel. We've talked about how when Christians don't go along with the flow of the world, and not just personal beliefs, but how those beliefs then play out in our choices, in our lifestyles, in our habits, in our convictions. And then when we declare to the world, hey, some of your beliefs and your lifestyles and your convictions and your habits are actually wrong. They're actually sinful. And your sin is actually deserving of death, not just physical death, but eternal death in hell. And that there is no other way to be forgiven to the Father except through one Son, Jesus Christ. The world doesn't like that. That's the message the disciples proclaimed. That's the message we are called to proclaim. And so Jesus says the world is going to hate you. You're going to garner this hatred from the world. And here's the point. Here's Jesus' point in these two verses, verse 13, verse 14. When that hatred comes, where will your joy be? Where will it be found? It must be in Christ. And the words that he spoke on earth. You see, the very word that makes you hated by the world is the word that Jesus gives you so that you can have joy in the world. When you are actively trying to be obedient to the world, and then you are ridiculed for that, you must find your joy in Christ. And in his word, not in the approval or in the applause of man. Amen. If your joy depends on man's approval, you will not be able to faithfully live as someone who is not of the world. Which is why Jesus continues to pray what he does in verse 15. He says, verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus wants his disciples to remain in the world. You're not saved and then zapped up to glory. He says, you're going to remain in the world, but I don't want them to be of the world. So what Jesus is asking the Father, he's asking that the disciples remain in and amongst this world, that right, this fallen, rebellious state of humanity. They're going to remain in that, but he's praying that they be kept from participating in that evil. And herein lies one of the most difficult aspects of being a Christian, in a lost and fallen world. We are not told by Christ that we can retreat from the world. I'm not sure monks know John 17:15. And speaking of monks, Martin Luther once said, a former monk, Christianity has to be a profane faith. It's just like Luther to make you, what? Profane faith? That's Luther for you. What does he mean, though? Well, as one commentator pointed out, the word profane means out of temple. In other words, the church is not to spend all of its time in a holy huddle basking in the glory of God. We mustn't be so focused on avoiding the evil of the world that we are never in and amongst the world, the very world that Christ Jesus has called us to go forth and preach the gospel so that they may believe and be saved. Amen. That's our mission, brothers and sisters. We are called to be in the world so that we might proclaim Christ to the world. But as that is happening, Jesus is praying, we be kept from becoming of this world. Amen. You see, Jesus recognizes there is a real danger for his disciples, for his church, to be of the world. So he prays that even as they're in the world, even as they're marching forward, proclaiming Christ, building his kingdom, that they be kept from the evil one. And that builds right into Jesus' final request and our final point this morning. I said the whole Trinity is involved here. Chosen by the Father, kept by the Son. Lastly, we see we are sanctified by the Spirit. Sanctified by the Spirit. If the temptation is going to be conforming to the world and her ways, then we must be conformed to something else. Verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Okay, Jesus is sending his disciples into the world, and then he prays that when they are, that they would be sanctified. Sanctified. Now that word sanctify, it means to be set apart or to make holy. Now Jesus is not talking here about positional holiness. Okay? All who are in Christ are justified by his grace through faith, and we are righteous in his sight, clothed in the very righteousness of his Son. That is not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is asking for sanctification or practical holiness for all those who are already positionally holy and justified. Jesus is asking the Father, as my disciples remain in this world, keep them from the evil of the world by sanctifying them in my truth. Your word is truth. Now, Scripture tells us throughout that sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit. But one of the primary means that the Spirit uses to sanctify us is his word. J.C. Ryle summarizes the petition of our Lord like this: separate them more and more from sin and sinners by making them more pure, more spiritually minded, and more like thyself. Beloved, I want you to do just a brief inventory of your own thoughts. What is the predominant voice shaping and influencing your heart and mind? What books do you read? What authors do you listen to? What influencers do you listen to? What do you and your friends primarily talk about? My family and I used to spend summers at my wife's grandmother's farm swimming in a freshwater hand-dug pond. And sometimes on a hot summer day, we would find a flotation device, float out into the middle of the pond and just lie down on our backs, close our eyes, and just rest. And inevitably, what would happen after just a few minutes is we would open our eyes and realize we had drifted all the way to the shore. Now, we never had to try to do that. Okay, the subtle current in the pond and the little bit of wind just would naturally cause us just to drift to the shore every time. And brothers and sisters, the same is true in this world. You will never just drift towards holiness. Left to yourself, you will always drift wherever the current of the world is going. And the current is subtle. It is unlikely, not impossible, but it is unlikely that that current is going to carry you to some obvious, scandalous sin. It is simply carrying you towards thinking more like the world than like Christ. Amen. The world is the current, but there is a means that God has appointed to sanctify his people and to set them apart from that current. And that is to intentionally and consistently press our minds into the truth of God's word. Amen. This last week, my family and I have been talking a lot about Romans 12:2. And one of the reasons is because my daughter, or actually my wife, discovered a caterpillar in our backyard, to which she named Squirmy. And we built a little home for Squirmy and put Squirmy in a little butterfly catcher and put some leaves and sticks and things in there with the hope that we would see this caterpillar, which is not doing very well at the moment. If anybody has any advice on caterpillar care, come see me after the service. But we hope to see this caterpillar transform into a butterfly or a moth, more likely. And Romans 12:2 says this: "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Now, that word transformed in Greek is the word metamorpho, which I think you can hear where the word we get that from, metamorphosis. Paul says in Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to the world, but rather be transformed, be metamorphosized by the renewing of your minds." Amen. From being like the world, thinking like the world, to thinking and being like Christ. That is what God has in mind for those whom he has chosen out of the world. Now, how does that transformation happen? It happens through the power of the Holy Spirit as we renew our minds. And that renewing of our minds implies filling our minds with the word, the truth of Christ, letting the way that you think about all aspects of life be dominated by his word. The way you think about entertainment and social media, the way you think about missions and evangelism, the way you think about politics, who and what to vote for, the way you think about marriage, submission and headship, the way you think about money, tithing and saving, the way you think about the church, priorities and involvement, the way you think about education, how we educate, when we educate, the way you think about your children, how you love them, how you discipline them, how you instruct them, all of it, brothers and sisters, all of it is to be conformed to the word. Amen. Not to the world. And the world is subtle, and so we must actively fight in his grace to not be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now, that doesn't just mean me, my Bible, and the Holy Spirit, though personal Bible reading is part of it. It's also the word in the context of the local church, because Paul says that the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. Amen. The word as it is administered and applied through pastors and through every member, the priesthood of believers. So, listen, what voices are you allowing your mind to be filled with? Jesus prays for his disciples. He prays for us that they would be filled with the truth of Christ and his word. And in doing so, the Spirit of God would make us more and more holy like him. And then finally, Jesus ends this second section of this prayer with these beautiful words. Verse 19, "And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." For their sake, for your sake, for my sake, Jesus says, he consecrates himself. Now, it's interesting, that word consecrates is actually the same word as sanctify. But the translators made it consecrate because it might sound a little odd to our ears for Jesus to say, I sanctify myself, because we know that Jesus cannot be made more holy. Amen. So what does he mean? Well, Jesus doesn't mean that he needs to be set apart to be more holy, but rather he is referring to himself being set apart as a sacrifice so that we might be made holy. You see, Jesus did not merely die for our sins so that we might be justified. He also died so that we might be sanctified. Sanctification is only possible because Christ gave himself up for us. Paul says this very thing in Titus chapter 2. Titus 2 verse 14, Paul says, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness or iniquity and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Jesus did not die merely to save you from sin and hell. He died so that we might actually live holy lives unto him for his glory. And by the Spirit of God, through the truth of God's word, that is possible. Now think about this as we conclude. Long before you ever knew or loved God, God knew and loved you. And long before you ever said a prayer to Christ, Christ prayed for you. He prayed you'd be kept in his name. He prayed that even while you live life in this world, that you would be kept from the evil one. And he prayed that you would be sanctified in his truth. And then right after Jesus prayed this prayer, he stepped out of the upper room. He walked into Gethsemane and he offered himself up to be arrested, to go to a cross, to consecrate himself as a sacrifice for our sins, to secure everything that he had just prayed to his Father according to his Father's perfect will. Brothers and sisters, would you rest in this prayer? Would you rest in Christ? And even as you rest, strive in his grace to be transformed, to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Let's pray. Father, how easy it is for us to be conformed to the world. As we are in this world, Lord, we would pray that we would not be of the world. Lord, would you show us the ways in which we have become like the world? Would you even just open our minds to see the ways we've been thinking like the world? Because, Lord, sometimes I fear that the world is like water to a fish. We don't even know it's there. We don't recognize it. Lord, by your word and by your spirit, Lord, your word is a two-edged sword. It can pierce and discern our very thoughts and intentions. Would you do that, Lord? Because we want to be holy and set apart for your glory, for your service, for your mission to go and make Christ known in our neighborhood, in our city, and to the nations, God. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would do this and that you would do far more than we could even ask or think. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.